Appreciate your ministry to each other in song and the encouragement that you've been to me. I appreciate your prayers for me this week. It was a strange week, an odd week, difficult week health-wise for several of us here. And then Pastor had the long journey down to South Carolina and back, quick trip there. So it's been kind of an odd week. And if I say anything really strange or bizarre tonight, I'll just chalk it up to the sickness. It's even though I guess I'm supposed to be recovered from it. I'm not on any medication, but we'll just pretend otherwise. might be a good idea anyway. The deacons did ask me to take a vocab quiz here at the beginning over some terms we went over last week, but we'll do it verbally. Who can tell me, what is the church? It's really not supposed to be a trick question, but what's that? Saved people, okay? And what is the ministry center? The building, okay. It's one term. Pastor Vogel shared with us that in some cultures they call it the prayer house, so I'm not tied down to that one, but that's just the one that I'm familiar with. So it's the one you might hear me say or use or type in the bulletin at times. So apologize for tripping up those who weren't in attendance last week. It wasn't intentional. I'm going to set these aside just for a second. I often joke about how many hours I'm going to spend in my presentations. And if I was to share with you everything that I studied for this week, we would be here for days. There's a lot there. And so trying to keep it organized in my head and try to narrow it down, because we are trying to get the broader, the forest picture, the big picture, not the zero in on a tree or a leaf picture. And so trying to do that. But I did come across, somebody shared a sample service order from the second century church. And I thought it might be helpful to temper our expectations a little bit on time. Again, this is second century, so this is as close to first century church record that we have of an order of service. Basically, the worship service on Sunday lasted about 3 hours in total, with the typical posture being standing throughout. All right, so just imagine we're not sitting, there's no pews, we're just all standing for 3 hours. Actually, the speaker gets to sit, and the congregation stands. So a little bit of a flip. We're obviously off to a bad start, right, with the way we're conducting church in light of history. Vote on that now. I think we would be in the minority, though. The service on worship, as I said, lasted about 3 hours in total. They had no musical instruments. The Lord's Supper was observed every week. They had two parts to the service. The first part was called the service of the word, and it was open basically to anybody, but usually these three groups were in attendance: baptized believers, those who were receiving instruction in the Christian faith, so potential converts, or this might be like a new members class type thing, and then also those who were merely curious about Christianity. The second part of the service was called prayers and the Eucharist, and they dismissed those first two groups, or the last two groups, and kept only the baptized believers for the last part of the service. The first part was called the service of the word. There was an opening greeting by the bishop and a response by the congregation. Often the bishop would say, "The Lord be with you." The congregation would respond, "And with your spirit." Then there was an Old Testament scripture reading that was either read or chanted by a deacon. You can just imagine Dan Corey up here, you know, doing a chant for us. That would be unique. Or Marvin Haywood. I think Isaac could pull it off, but I don't know about the other guy. The pastor's not sure about Isaac. Okay. Then they had a psalm or a hymn that the congregation would either chant or sing. Then there was the first New Testament scripture reading, which was taken from one of the New Testament books other than the Gospels. There was another psalm or hymn. And then the second New Testament scripture reading, which was from one of the four Gospels. Then the sermon was delivered by the bishop, again, who got to sit the whole time. And then they dismissed all but the baptized believers, and then they had the Eucharist. And this is the family time, as it were. And so things that only the believing baptized church could take part of. So they had a prayer leader. In the west, it was the bishop. In the east, it was a senior deacon who would announce the first topic. Then the congregation would pray silently for a while, and then the leader would sum up all the petitions with a spoken prayer. Then he would go through the same pattern with a new topic, and they would do this over and over. This was a lengthy part of the service. Early Christian art suggests that a typical posture for praying was standing, looking heavenward with arms outstretched and palms up. Okay, and we might look at that and think that seems a little charismatic or a little strange, but that seemed to be the typical pattern that they had. Then they would have the Lord's Supper. The bishop offered a greeting. The congregation responded. Then there was a kiss of peace. Men to men, women to women. I think I'm glad that that's a cultural thing. But though I do understand in Russia, they still do that. So if you're visiting Russia and you happen to be in a church there, watch out. Then church members each brought their own small loaf of bread, a flask of wine from home. The deacons would take this, spread it out on the table. They'd pour all of the wine into a giant silver cup. Then the bishop would engage in a liturgical dialogue with the congregation. He would then lead the congregation in prayer, break the bread, distribute the cup. Something would be said to each member as he or she received the elements. And then the unconsumed bread and wine would be taken home by the church members to use for celebrating communion at their home during the weekdays. And then it would close with a benediction. Usually the deacon would get up and say something like, "Depart in peace." And that was the end of the service. So different. I don't know that it's a good, if you're in a seeker-sensitive church, I don't know that they would adopt that style. But hopefully it gives you a little bit of context for the way they did things back then, and perhaps an appreciation for the brevity of our services and the lack of at least one of those elements. All right. So last week, I suggested that at times within the church, we miss the forest. We miss the big picture for something very small, like a leaf or a single tree. So we're attempting to examine the church on that forest level, or trying to look at the big picture. And we made a distinction between the universal church, that is, all believers that have been that have believed in Christ for all eternity, okay, eternity past, eternity future, all believers. So that would include everybody in the first and second century church, and even before then. So the church universal is those who believe in Christ and have been received according to him. But we have local churches, like the Westerville Bible Church, that's made up of members who are alive and congregating together in one place at one time. Okay, and again, we mentioned that at times unsaved people can become members of local churches, though they should not be. You know, we're obviously trying to keep that to a minimum or to next to nothing. Then we examined the church's main purpose and found that it is to bring glory to God. We call that worship. We're bringing attention to God and who he is and what he does and how great he is. And we do that not just in our own personal way and in our own private time, but we do that throughout the day. Okay, it's not just the time of singing and sharing testimonies and so forth that we do in the building together, but it's everything that we do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. And so every aspect of our life can be worship. It should be worship. It should be to the glory of God. Okay, and so Paul lays out for believers the way they're supposed to respond to one another and the way they're supposed to respond to the world. And the servants are supposed to obey the masters, and the masters are supposed to be kind to the servants. And all of this as an aspect of showing who God is and the way God operates. And so every aspect of our life should be in obedience to God and what he's called us to do, and therefore it's an act of worship. So that's the reason the church was founded, was to draw that attention to God's glory, not just to humans, but also to angels and demons. Okay, so if every aspect of our life is worship, that naturally necessitates it spills over into every other category. So tonight, we're looking at a different aspect, not just the upward, but now the inward aspect. That is, how do we obey God's commands in the ways we interact with each other? What's our responsibility to each other as members of a church? And what does God call us to do? And so there are several metaphors that the New Testament gives us for the church. One is a family. Okay, so we are encouraged to treat older women in the congregation as mothers, and older men or the elder men as fathers. We're supposed to encourage. We're encouraged to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have a family metaphor that we can use. All right, and that's helpful. At times, the metaphor is used of a building or of the house of God, and we talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work building the church of Christ, building his body, but we talk about the house of God or the building, the edifice, and so we use terms like edify. We need to build each other up. We need to edify. When I was in high school, the term we all, or statement we always used in our youth group was, edify, you idiot, right? And it's because our spiritual gift was sarcasm, and we didn't realize that's not a spiritual gift, right? But the idea of encouraging or building people up goes along with this idea that we are a building, the flock of God. And so at times we are compared to sheep, and Pastor even alluded to that this morning. The bride of Christ, a new race, some would say a raceless race, where there's no longer Jew and Gentile, we are all one race joined to Christ. We are at times referred to as an army or a golden lampstand or a temple or a city. And last but certainly not least, a body. What we read in 1 Corinthians 12, the metaphor of a body that has many members, right? And so he gives us these members that he specifies and how that works out. MacArthur says that perhaps no area of biblical doctrine has been more misunderstood and abused, even within evangelicalism, than that of spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul's writing to them, he says, you are all members of the body, and you've been gifted in order to serve. You've been gifted in order to build up the body. In verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the idea of the spiritual gift is that we are gifted or we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to accomplish something for the good of the body. Right? And the problem the Corinthians had is some of them had a special gift they thought was important, more important than another. They were showing off, they're trying to highlight that. Hey, look at us, we can speak in tongues, or look at us, we can do this. And Paul says it's not for you to build yourself up. It's for you to build the church up. It's for the common good of the church. And the way he then describes the way they're supposed to use their gifts is 1 Corinthians 13, which we typically save for like Valentine's Day, right? It's the love chapter. But the point of it is actually reflecting back on these gifts. And in chapter 14, he deals with spiritual gifts again. So it's kind of 13's right there in the middle. But even in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so the point of 1 Corinthians 13 is not to highlight necessarily like a romantical love or a familial love, but really to say, here's the reason why God gave you gifts. It's to demonstrate love. Right? The two great commandments, love God with all that you have, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, the Spirit is giving you these gifts so you can demonstrate love to each other by building up the church, by accomplishing what it is that God has called us to do. I meant to mention these books earlier. There's a few books. I've got more. If you like longer books, I have some of those. These are some pretty short books that are fairly easy to read. One by Mark Dever. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C. It's called What is a Healthy Church? I'm going to read a section from that in just a second. One from Joshua Harris. Don't necessarily recommend everything these guys say and write and so forth. Joshua Harris has written on relationships in the past, but this one's called Stop Dating the Church. And an interesting thing there, he talks about the difference between a church member and a church dater, and how you see if you're a dater or if you are truly committed to the church. And so he talks about the fact that they have this attitude of focus on themselves. They're only coming to church to get what they can get out of it, not what they can give. And they tend to be critical and seek to be independent, so they're not committed. So he uses a very interesting analogy of dating to refer back to that. Another one by Tom Rainer, I Am a Church Member. And Tom Rainer has written several books on the church. He does he's done a lot of research, polling, similar to George Barna, and has done a lot of study in looking at churches that have been in rapid decline, have closed their doors, or are close to closing their doors, and trying to find out what is causing them to die. And one of the things he says in almost every book I've seen is one of the marks of a dying church is that they are inward-focused. And here I am talking about how we should be inward-focused, right? But that's not the only thing we're going to talk about. But I just throw that out there because it's a warning sign that we don't want to be constantly only looking inward. We should be looking upward. We should be looking outward. We should be looking onward. But we do have responsibilities to each other. Okay, so in terms of what 1 Corinthians 12 mentions about the body and how we are all gifted to help one another, Dever has this parable that he's made up or somebody else made up. You have to use your imagination a little bit because, I mean, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, what if we were all the same member? Like, what if we were all the eye? How would we get anywhere? We just like roll around? How would we hear? How would we smell? My dad used to tell this joke about a guy that was born. He was just a head. If you want to hear it, I'll tell you later. It's not that funny. It's a dad joke, but 1 Corinthians 12 always reminds me of that. Okay, so but what if that's the way we were? We wouldn't get as much accomplished, and we wouldn't really be able to function the way that a body is supposed to function. And so so we have this parable that kind of plays off of that. So nose and hand, and in this, the nose and the hand are able to talk. So that's why you have to use your imagination. All right, nose and hand were sitting in the church pew talking. The morning service led by ear and mouth had just ended. Hand was telling nose that he and his family had decided to look for a different church. Really? Nose responded. Why? Oh, I don't know, hand said. He was usually slower to speak than other members of the church body. I guess that's supposed to be funny. I don't know. I guess because the church doesn't have what Mrs. Hand and I are looking for. Well, what are you looking for in a church? Nose asked. The tone in which he spoke these words was sympathetic. But even as he was speaking them, he knew he would dismiss Hand's answer. If the hands couldn't see that Nose and the rest of the leadership were pointing the church body in the right direction, the body could do without them. Hand had to think before answering. He and Mrs. Hand liked Pastor Mouth and his family, and Minister of Music Ear meant well. Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us. And just imagine that, a church full of hands, nothing else. They could be very charismatic, right? Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us. We tried spending time with the legs, but we couldn't connect with them. Next, we joined the small group with all the toes, but they kept talking about socks and shoes and odors, and that didn't interest us. Nose looked at him this time with genuine dismay. Aren't you glad they're concerned with odors? Oh, sure, but it's not for us. Then we attended the Sunday school for all you facial features. Do you remember? We came for several Sundays a couple months ago, and it was great to have you. Oh, thank you. But everyone just wanted to talk and listen and smell and taste, and it felt like, well, you never wanted to get work and get your hands dirty. Well, anyway, Mrs. Hand and I were thinking about checking out that new church over on the east side. We hear they do a lot of clapping and hand-raising, which is closer to what we need right now. Nose replied. I see what you mean. Well, we'd hate to see you go, but I guess you have to do what's good for you. At that moment, Mrs. Hand, who had been caught up in another conversation, turned back to join her husband and Nose. Hand briefly explained what he and Nose had been talking about, after which Nose repeated his sadness at the prospect of losing the hands. But he again said that he understood, since it sounded like their needs weren't being met. Mrs. Hand nodded in agreement. She wanted to be polite, but truth be told, she wasn't sad to be leaving. Her husband had made just enough critical remarks about the church over the years that her heart had begun to reflect his. No, he'd never burst into an open tirade against the body. In fact, he usually apologized for being so negative, as he put it. But the little complaints that he let slip out here and there had an effect, and the small groups were a little cliquish. The music was a little out of date, and the programs did seem a little silly, The teaching wasn't entirely to their liking, and in the end it was hard for the two of them to put their finger on it. But they finally decided that the church wasn't for them. In addition to all that, Mrs. Hand knew their daughter's Pinky was not very comfortable with the youth group. Everyone was so different from her, she felt out of joint. Mrs. Hand then said something about how she appreciated Nose and the leadership, but the conversation had already run on too long for Nose. Besides, her perfume made him want to sneeze. He thanked Mrs. Hand for her encouragement, repeated that he was sorry to hear of their departure, then turned and walked away. Who needed the Hands? Apparently they didn't. And apparently they didn't need him. Right, so it's kind of a comical way of considering how churches sometimes operate with this me-first mentality of what do I get out of it rather than what do I contribute to it. Right? And if your body is only if the members of your body are only ever looking out for themselves, the feet are only going to go where the feet want to go. And when they get tired, they're going to stop going, right? Your hands are only going to do what helps the hands. And so it affects the whole body. And it's kind of silly to imagine that because our bodies just normally function together, right? It's got the brain kind of maps out what we're going to do, and you know, the hands look out for the feet, they put on socks and shoes. You know, and the eyes look out for the head to make sure that we're not ready to conk into something. The body's supposed to help itself, right? It helps each other member. They work together, they complement. No, they're not all the same. And that's the genius of it. Because if it was all the same, not much would get accomplished. If we were all the eye, we would see a lot. We wouldn't be able to tell anybody what we saw. We wouldn't be able to hear anything. We wouldn't be able to taste or smell. And so we're missing out on a whole lot if all we do is gravitate towards those who are exactly like us. And so God says, I'm going to put you together with a bunch of people that are different than you. And not just different in function, but different in the way they look. We're going to mix the Jews and the Greeks and the Scythians, and we're going to have the Cretans, and we're going to have the Ephesians, and we're going to have all these other people. We're going to have slaves and masters. We're going to have men and women. We're going to have those who are bondage in bondage for life and those who hold other people in bondage for life. We're going to have all this diversity, different languages, different cultures, different customs are all coming together. Why? Because it brings God glory. God wants glory from all of his creation, no matter how diverse it is. And the church is the way in which he brings all of that diversity together. And so when we come to church with the idea of, I want to go somewhere that appeals to me, that does things the way I like, we're missing that upward focus, number one, and we're missing the inward focus of helping one another out. We're not truly loving our neighbor as ourself. And so the Spirit has given us a variety of gifts, not all the same gift, and not each of us having all of the gifts, so that we can learn to work together with one another, we can learn to depend upon each other, and we can learn to help each other. And so we have these spiritual gifts. Now, God's gifts work together to build, to accomplish something, and Satan seeks to divide, disrupt, weaken. And so God's gifts are building up and Satan's counterfeits are tearing down, MacArthur says. So as we look at the body, as we look at our responsibility towards each other, we need to recognize that if we contribute to the tearing down of the body, we're not following God's plan, we are following Satan's counterfeit. So what are our responsibilities to each other? Well, we know the first responsibility is to love one another. Right, because that's the going back to those two main commands. Love God with everything you've got. That's the vertical. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the horizontal. And so our responsibility to our church members, other church members, just as with every other neighbor that we encounter, is to love them the way that we love ourselves. And when we talk about what love is, it's choosing to do for that person what they need, not necessarily what they want. Right? And as parents, you know this with your children. Your son wants to play with the log in the fireplace because it's so nice and pretty and warm and sparkly, and he just wants to play with it. And you tell him no because you hate him, right? At least that's the way he interprets it. You hate me. You said no. No, we said no because we don't want you to fry your hand. We don't want to see damage done to you. We don't want you to go through pain. So in love, we don't always give them what they want. We give them what they need. And so as we look to love each other, we need to seek what we need. And God's word tells us what's best for each of us. And that's to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so as we seek to strengthen the body, we start off by looking to help each other towards growing towards Christ-likeness. We're looking for them to be conformed into the image of his son. And so when they are straying from that, when they sin, Luke says, we rebuke them. Right? It's not because we want to lord over them how much holier we are than they are. It's not that we want to hurt somebody. It's that we want to restore them. And so the very next verse says that if they repent, then you forgive them. In Matthew 18, when we talk about church discipline, it's somebody who continues to do a sin, and you confront them and you try to bring them back. The goal of it is not to kick them out of the church. The goal is to restore them to usefulness. So when you break your arm or you break your leg and the doctor puts a cast on it, it's not, you know, to take away your fun and get you out of gym class. The whole point of the cast is to restore the bone so that it goes back to functioning exactly the way it was intended to function. And so we're looking for God's best for those people. We're looking for them to be restored. And even though it might seem a little weird, in order for us to do this correctly, we need to look at ourselves first. Right? Now, I'm not saying you have to love yourself, because we already do that. But we do have to look to ourselves. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now, I'm going to let you figure out what that means for you, and I'm going to tell you what that means for me. All right? Be doers of the word means be doing what the word says. He says not hearers only. So that means he's presenting two different sides here. You got the guy who hears, he doesn't do. You've got the guy that hears and does. And I think there's one that's kind of in the middle. It's one that doesn't hear quite correctly, but he does anyway. Right? And we've got a lot of people, they don't really pay attention to what the word says. They go to do whatever it is that they think is the right thing to do, and that causes some mess. So we don't need deaf doers. We need hearers that also do. The one category of the people that hear but don't do, he gives us that illustration of it's like you're looking in the mirror and you see something wrong, but you don't do anything about it. You just walk away. And he says, you can't do that. So we need to be hearers that also do. And what does that look like in your life? I'm leaving that up to you. Here's what it looks like in the life of me. Okay, so I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher, I'm a parent, I'm a husband. I read the scripture and I see the Bible says this. And the way I can be a hearer and not a doer is to say, I know how I'm going to preach that. I know how I'm going to illustrate that when I teach that in Sunday school. I know how I'm going to explain this to my kids. I know how I'm going to show this to my wife. That's being a hearer and not a doer. Because what I first should be saying is, I need to do this. You know, this verse tells me I need to put off anger, and I have an issue with anger. How do I put off anger? How do I put on righteousness? And I start to apply it to my life first before I ever go to my wife, my children, my Sunday school class, the congregation. That's being a hearer and a doer. But I tell you, the temptation is very strong when Sunday's coming and you think, I've got to preach, to just skip over, how does this apply to me? And I know that before I was a pastor, before I was a teacher, it was very easy for me to read something and think, oh, I know somebody who needs to work on that. Instead of saying, how do I need to work on this? How does this impact my life? How does this conform me? And that's why Christ warned them not to go taking specks out of other people's eyes when there were telephone poles sticking out of their eyes. Right? The log and the speck analogy. Jesus says, you've got this huge pole sticking out of your eye, but you think you can operate surgically to remove this tiny little splinter out of somebody else's eye. Well, how can that happen? It's because people are hearers of the word and not hearers and doers. And so we need to look to ourselves first and say, how does the scripture apply to me? So that we are not hypocritically going and removing the speck out of somebody else's eye. And so, first of all, most important is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We love our brothers. We are seeking to push them towards Christ-likeness. We're seeking to build within them love for God and love for others as well. And this is maybe getting off of our big picture and kind of into a smaller, maybe this is one single sequoia, okay? But the area of fellowship, and I just want to mention this briefly because the word fellowship does tend to get somewhat abused in certain circles. I won't necessarily condemn anybody here for that. I don't know. I've heard that pastors, you know, will name their boat fellowship, you know, and they get out there fellowshipping, or they go to the golf course and they name the golf cart fellowship or visitation, right? So they can, hey, I can't come in today because I'm out on visitation, or I'm conducting fellowship. A lot of times we think fellowship means food is involved, which there's nothing wrong with that, right? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And the early church we know did a lot of things around feasting. But if we were to look back to 1st and 2nd century and see the way things were back then, we would see that a lot of times the churches were a lot closer together, and I'm using church in terms of the people, they lived a lot closer together than we do today. And technology has allowed us to separate from people. Have you ever thought about how technology separates people other than brings them together? We think, oh, technology's great, brings us together. Well, it used to be people would get together around the stove because that was the only warm place in the house. Now we've got heating systems in our house that allow every room to be just as warm, so we can all go off to our own space, and we get on our own little device, and we can be all alone. Technology tends to divide people, right? But the culture at this time didn't have a lot of high-tech stuff, so they hung out together. And everything in their culture was wrapped around community. So if they became a believer, they got kicked out, excommunicated from their current community. Their family didn't want to have anything to do with them. Their neighbors didn't want to have anything to do with them. Their co-workers didn't want to have anything to do with them. They needed a community. That was the way their culture worked. And so they formed a community that centered around not who they were related to or what kind of employment they had or what deity that they worshipped, what temple they went to and sacrificed to. Their community was wrapped around Christ. And so when they came together, the fellowship that they had wasn't just, hey, let's talk about sports teams, or hey, let's talk about our hobbies. It was, hey, I'm having a hard time at work because everybody there is giving me the cold shoulder. They won't have anything to do with me. They keep making work harder on me. They keep dumping over the stuff that I'm working on. My family is threatening to take my children away from me. I'm having this problem. How do I solve it? And they were all looking to Christ to come up with, you know, how do we solve this person's real life problem? And so Paul is helping them with this, and Peter is helping them with this because they needed to look to Christ, not to themselves. And so their fellowship was much different than what we have today. And I'm not saying that we should just stop having, you know, the types of events that we have, but just to recognize that the reason why we get together isn't just so that we can talk about hobbies and sports and those things that we love. There's nothing wrong with talking about those things, but something more important than those things is what we all have in common, and that's Christ. And that's how we look to Christ for the solution to our problems. And so just as a way of thinking about fellowship, it's a community that's centered around something we have in common. Right? Your bowling league is not centered around hairstyle. It's centered around bowling. And so the church fellowship should be centered around Christ. And so Jerry Bridges wrote a book called True Community, and he talks about fellowship being sharing common life. And I mentioned the fact that technology has separated us, and what I'd like to encourage you is to start thinking of how do we overcome those separations so that we can share in common life together. Right? The older women were supposed to teach the younger women a lot of things, and how did that happen? well, they were really close together. They probably did their laundry together. They might have gotten together and cooked meals and stuff for each other. It's hard to say exactly, but they were close enough that they were able to be part of each other's lives over and over and over, every, perhaps even every day. How do we get involved in each other's lives so that we know when somebody's hurting and has a need? Or we see that they're struggling, right? If we're going to rebuke somebody who's in sin and we don't see them except for when they're sitting in the pews on Sunday, we're probably not going to see that aspect of their life. And we'll walk away thinking, everybody in my congregation is walking right with the Lord because I don't see them ever doing any sin. I don't see them ever struggling. I don't see them ever depressed, because we're not getting involved in each other's common life. You say, ah, I like my space. I understand. I like my space as well. I'm more of an introvert than an extrovert. I like to be by myself at times. But what we're called to do is to help each other. Again, it's not about what we want. It's about what God has called us to do, and that is to love each other and to get involved in each other's lives. And so we need to make sure that we are involved at least enough that we can see when people are struggling and having difficulty. But coming back to the central point, really, when we love, we serve. We serve. And we are called to, as I said before, we're called to edify or to build up. We are called to serve. The word servant occurs in the New Testament 57 times. And the word serve occurs another 58 times. Jesus said we must be last of all and servant of all. And when we come to church thinking, I need to be served, we've got it backwards. You say, well, what's the example that we go to learn how to serve? And Paul wrote to the Philippians about Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? He's God, and yet he doesn't look at being God as something to hold on to or to grasp for his own benefit. But instead, he comes as a human, goes a little lower and becomes a servant, lays down his life for us all. Let that mindset be in you. And you just think about the way Christ humiliated himself from being way on top to serving humans. And that's the mindset we're supposed to have when we seek to serve each other. That Jesus never considered, how does this help me? Or what do I get out of this? But Jesus looks at, how do I accomplish what the Father sent me to do? In fact, at the end, Jesus is praying, if it's possible, let this pass. Nevertheless, not what I want, not what my will is, but the Father's will be done. That's the mindset that Paul says we're supposed to have. That we're supposed to have this love for each other that calls us to serve each other. You say, well, what if I don't like this person? Or maybe they don't like me. Maybe they've stabbed me in the back verbally. Maybe they've made my life difficult. I call you to Jesus in the upper room, looking across the table at Judas, who is about to betray him. And Jesus knows Judas is about to betray him. And Jesus hands him food. And then what does Jesus do? When the meal is done, Judas, let me wash your feet. The lowest task a person could do for another person at that time is to wash his feet. The lowest house servant was supposed to do that. And Jesus the Master says to Judas, who is about to betray him, let me wash your feet. Jesus doesn't look for those to serve him. He looks for opportunities to serve and to give of himself to the last degree. It's interesting when Jesus is on the cross that all of his blood comes out, and they poke the spear into his side, and a little bit more blood comes out and water, and we just see Jesus completely drained. And you think of the last words of Christ, "It is finished." He left it all for us. He gave all. He served us unto death, and he calls us to be willing to serve each other unto death. It's never occurred to God, it's never occurred to Christ that there's any excuse for us to fail in this area of service. That there's any excuse we can hold up and say, but what if this? And Jesus demonstrates for us exactly what it means to love and to serve. We're out of time. Like I said, there are many more things that we could talk about. One thing I would suggest, back up in 1 Corinthians. Look back a little earlier. Go back to chapter 8, chapter 10. And look at how, and Romans 14. And look at how Paul deals with disagreements in the church where people had differences of opinion on something. We have truth. We have commands in Scripture. There is no getting around those. We can't say, well, I see this command, but my conscience is telling me to disobey that command and do something different. Right? The command says, children obey, but dad, my conscience tells me I shouldn't obey you. Right? We can't do that. But there are some areas where we don't have a clear command, where we have to take principles from Scripture and come to conclusions. And we might develop some preferences. We might develop some convictions, where we would say, you know, the Spirit seems to show me that this is wrong for me to do this. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to do it, but I have a problem. My conscience won't let me do that, right? And Paul deals with that. And how do we deal with it when one person has really high standards, perhaps, on a certain topic, and somebody doesn't have as high standards? How do we deal with that? And Paul addresses that in, again, 1 Corinthians earlier, chapters 8, chapters 10. Look at Romans 14. Perhaps that's something we could talk about in a different series. But really, what we should all come back to is love and service. Right, rather than saying, well, because I can't do this, I'm going to force you to not be able to do this. Right? There's some political parties that want to do that. We shouldn't do that. Paul says, don't do that. Don't put your conscience on them. And what about the person that has the higher standard and you say, I feel like they think they're better than me, or I always feel like I can't quite measure up. And he says, no, don't despise them. Right? The expression I've heard, this is not new to me, but new with me, but grace gives space. Right? Remember that we are all different by design. God called us to be mixed together with people who are different. Different in the way we look, different in the way we talk, different in all of these things. It should be no surprise to us that we're going to have difference of perspective and opinion. And rather than say, well, that's just way too different for me, I need to go somewhere else that's more like me, think back to the parable that we read earlier. If the hands all leave and join the church of the hands, and the eyes all leave and join the church of the eyes, we end up with problems, right? We end up with churches that can't accomplish anything. And so we need to embrace the diversity that God has called us to. And remember, we are here to serve them. We're not looking to be served. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you love us. You've given yourself not just for Judas, you gave yourself for me. You gave yourself for all who believe. And we do thank you for that. We do thank you for the sacrifice that you went through and the humility that you went through to serve us. You love us and you earned peace between us and you and between us and each other. And so those whom Christ has earned peace and reconciliation, we should not despise. And so help us, Lord, to remember these things. Help us to love each other the way you've called us to. Help us to seek to serve one another in the way that you've called us to. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.